So the question is, what is the connection between love and emotions? Are they the same? Is love an emotion? Is it void of emotions? Is there a balance between love and emotions? What is the connection between love and emotions? There's two emotions. There's a left emotion and a right emotion. There's like a left brain and a right brain. The right emotion is a subjective emotion. The right brain is a subjective brain. The left one is an objective emotion. You can't help but to live in your emotions. Okay? Now, that's different than being ruled by your emotions. The difference is whether you're in the right or the left emotion. People who habitually live in their right emotion tend to be ruled by their emotions. Something makes them angry, they blow up. They don't like something, they get upset. They criticize or whatever. They don't take consideration of, let's say, another person, because they're in their emotions, and their emotions become their justification. On the other hand, then there's the left emotion. The left emotion is initiated too by the Holy Spirit. It's an objective emotion, but it can still be an extremely powerful emotion. In many respects, it's more powerful than the right emotion, because the right emotion is initiated too by ourselves, our external condition, our internal condition, circumstances. The left emotion is initiated too by the heart of God. That's why it's an objective emotion. Now, when I say it's objective, I don't mean that it's not personal. It's very personal. For example, when Jesus saw how distraught everyone was about the death of Lazarus, he wept for their pain. He wept for their upset, hurt. And it touched his emotions. But Jesus always lived in his left emotion. He never lived in his right emotion. Love is in the left emotion, not in the right emotion. Now, many people, because they don't have the Word of God regulating their mind, regulating their soul, don't know how to live in their left emotion. Because it's not something that a person can produce naturally. It's something that has to be imparted to that person, produced in them. Now, we always live in our emotions though. We can't help that, but we don't have to be living in the right emotion. Really, a spirit-filled believer lives powerfully in their left emotion. For example, when you sense the leading of God, it's an emotion. It's a feeling that you're sensing. It's a leading. That's in the emotions. But it's in the left emotion, not in the right emotion. Now, when you get impulses, for example, temptation, that becomes in your right emotion. Tantalizations, no matter what of what sort, perhaps whether they're tantalization in a sensual way, or perhaps tantalization in a power. Power can be tantalizing. Or of recognition can be tantalizing. All these things can be very tantalizing. The different lust patterns work through tantalization. Those are all in the right emotion. In Matthew 4:4, when Satan tempted Jesus, he tempted him trying to attack his right emotion. And that's why he was, you know, like, if you're hungry, cause these stones to be turned into bread. Live in your right emotion. That was the projection. That was the attack. Or, you know, if you worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Addressing his right emotion. When Satan tempted Eve, he addressed her right emotion, not her left emotion. Right emotions are of self. And they're born in self-consciousness. And so when he was tempting Jesus, he was really trying the same form of temptation that he had performed on Eve, which was also in Ezekiel 28:18, the temptation that was in heaven toward the angels. Now, we know that through that right emotion, that attack was the practical experience of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, we have to keep this in mind. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, blessing and cursing. We always refer it to as just a tree of knowledge of good and evil. But we also have to understand it is also the tree of knowledge of blessing and cursing. And it's the same source. It's a self-consciousness that operates through natural evaluation towards the things that are natural in us. And being human beings, we all have things that are natural in us. Now, those things are not in and of themselves wicked or evil or anything wrong with them. God designed us with those things. The difference is in the initiation to those things in us. So, for example, the biological drives. Biological drives being, of course, the sex drive, also the hunger drive, survival drive, right? Self-preservation kind of a thing. These are all wired into us biologically. And as biological creatures, we possess certain characteristics. Now, what initiates to those characteristics makes the difference whether those characteristics are going to be turn out in sin or whether they're going to turn out in godliness. For example, there is no sin about the fact that as biological beings we have a sex drive or a hunger drive or whatever. The question is, what do we do with that? Whether we respond to it through our old sin nature in the right emotion or through the Spirit of God in the left emotion. So the fact that I have a biological capacity for things is simply a part of my created structure. How that capacity is utilized and what that capacity responds to is something that I have control over. And that's where sin occurs. Whether or not it is in the left emotion or the right emotion. If I am living in my right emotion, my biological drives will become overwhelming. If I'm living in my right emotion, my lust patterns become overwhelming. Because it's all natural. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, blessing and cursing. I want a blessing. See, lust patterns are not that I want evil. Lust patterns are that I want a blessing. See what I'm saying? So if somebody goes after a lust pattern, they think they're going to receive some sort of satisfaction, some form of benefit from it, that they'll receive a blessing. They don't do it because they think they'll receive a cursing. Teenagers, you see this all the time. Teenagers start, for some reason, it just occurs to me, see it all the time, like 15-year-old, especially with women, I think it's more clear than with men, at 15 years old, nowadays, women, young women have to make very clear-cut choices. Whether they're going to go toward godliness or ungodliness, live in the right emotion or live in the left emotion. And unfortunately, very often, they're poorly equipped to make those choices. And they almost invariably, certainly there are exceptions, make the wrong choices. And young men as well. But they're more evident, more visible in young women than in young men. That 15-year-old mark, they tend to start like wanting, like pursuing, not just wanting, but pursuing with their volition, wrong decisions. But anyway, so we have this thing where we have this blessing and cursing, and these kids think that they're going to get blessing there. What the devil does though, because obviously it is from the devil, he, just like it, he holds up the sign that says blessing, but cursing is behind it. Right, but they think they can analyze. And this is just one example, and I use it because it's an obvious one. It's anything's like that. The right emotion is a dangerous emotion for us to live in because we have no control over it. It controls us. The right emotion frequently comes out of the subjective mind. It comes out of the subconscious mind often. Well, influenced out of the subconscious mind often. The subconscious mind is a very risky thing in a way. We all have one. And we all have the misfortune, at least many of us do, of having been in the world with our subconscious mind. And it has been fed things. That subconscious mind, if it starts to initiate to the right emotion, can lead to things like compulsions that are very difficult for the person to control. Now, I can't really control my subconscious mind. There is no volitional control over it. So what I have to do is I have to guard it. That's part of guarding the heart. So I have to guard the subconscious mind. And I'm very careful what I allow into the subconscious mind because it takes everything in equally. It has no discrimination and no discernment. So let's say you have somebody, again, obvious type examples, who is careless with what they look at on television. They say, well, you know, it's a little bit suggestive, or it's a little bit violent, or it's a little bit off, but I like 80% of it's good fun and I just enjoy it. That 20% though is going in to the subconscious mind just as much as the rest of everything. And so let's say it's like, you know, it's very common to have suggestive comedies on television anymore. I can't even watch them. I don't watch them. But once in a while you see an advertisement, you can say this is a very suggestive program. Well, they say, okay, this is really pretty funny 80% of the time, and the 20% of the time it's not so good, and I'm just going to ignore that. Yeah, you may ignore that with your conscious mind, but you don't have the ability to ignore it with your subconscious mind. It goes in there just the same. Influence is the frame of reference, the patterns of thinking, the associations. And the result is, when I live like this, it starts initiating to the right emotion. A person who lives like this becomes what the Bible calls small-souled. There's another word for that in the Bible. It's called feeble-minded. And that's not like an attack, like, you know, it's literally what it is. It's a feeble mind. A feeble mind goes together with a small soul. The two are equivalent. And so you have someone who doesn't have any control of their thoughts, doesn't have any control of their emotions, doesn't have any control over impulses. They will resist for a little while because with their conscious mind they may know that it's not right. But with their subconscious mind and their right emotion, they quickly become overpowered, if you will, by the compulsion of that right emotion toward whatever it is. Pornography among Christians works this way. And unfortunately, it's not uncommon. You get some Christians who are looking at pornography, it's because they're living in their right emotion. But what they don't recognize is the devastation it's doing to their subconscious mind. In that subconscious mind, it then destroys their ability to relate to the opposite gender. And they can't see that person in a healthy fashion. Let's say that such a person who's had a problem with that gets into a relationship, a significant relationship. They can't relate purely to that other person. They can for a little while. Because in the conscious mind, if they've been taught, they will be able to push down those impulses for a season. But as far as truly relating to them, what is in their heart toward that person, frequently until they become delivered of that, it's going to be uncleanness. And they won't be able to relate to another person. Their compulsions will be sexual, but not out of love and God's design for sex, but out of an animalistic craving. Sexual experiences before marriage do this, a similar kind of a thing. A person who's had sexual experiences prior to marriage is someone who's going to destroy their subconscious mind and their ability to relate to sex when it does come in the right context. Now, people can be delivered of these things, but frankly, most people are not. Even if they live, even if they are part of a godly Word of God preaching ministry. Frankly, most people don't get delivered from those things. And the reason why they don't get delivered from those things is, number one, it is lodged into their subconscious mind, so it's affecting their perceptions. But in order to be delivered in that way, you need humility, you need a cross, and you need a very intense intake of the Word of God relating to those experiences. I heard Pastor Stevens on a recording recently, and he was counseling a man who was into pornography. And he said to him, "You're feeble-minded. That's your problem. You need to, for the next several weeks," he was going to do this with him, "until you're delivered, you need to look up and study and meditate on verses regarding things like uncleanness, impurity, corruption of the heart, until you are delivered." You see, the point of deliverance comes with a changing of the mind. And that's what repentance is. Until the mind has been changed towards those things, the subconscious mind won't respond to the changes. So when I learned to hate those things, if I had been into those things, then I would have had an issue with them, whether it was conscious or not, until I learned to hate those things. And then I would have had a changing of the mind. When I learned to hate those things, then I'm no longer held by them. You see, here's the thing, that even though a person may be a Christian, until they've dealt with it, there's a part of them that perhaps still loves those things. And that's a problem. And so, until that repentance comes in, repentance is a gift, first of all. Repentance is not just something I do volitionally. I do have volitional faith responses, yes. And those can protect me as far as my decisions go. But really, repentance, and we've learned that repentance is a changing of the mind. Repentance is something that takes place when my mind is transformed by God's Word regarding a certain, perhaps, sin or certain thing that's not of God. Then I have repentance. And that's a gift. So nobody can just repent. You don't say to somebody, "Well, repent." And John, you know, the Baptist said, "Repent, your sinners." But repent regarding what? They say it was repent regarding Christ as Messiah, is really what it's talking about. Repent regarding your condition as Israel before God. Those kind of things are what that repentance dealt with. But true repentance in a believer takes place only when the mind has actually been transformed. And that's the gift portion. Now, every person can receive that, but not every person does. In fact, I dare say the majority of Christians, in my opinion, probably don't. And the reason is because there's never that intake, that transforming intake of the Word of God. Now, I can have an intake of the Word of God. And many people do. I can have it daily. I can have prayer, Bible reading, message, you know, listening to my pastor. And I can have that kind of an intake. However, without mixing faith with what I hear, number one, that intake that I have will only be intellectual. It will never be transforming. So it equips me with intellectual information, but doesn't regenerate the heart. Doesn't change who I am. Number two, I need humility. Because apart from humility, I'm not really teachable. And though I may take the Word of God, apart from humility, it simply becomes something to puff me up. It doesn't edify me. It doesn't build me. It does blow my head up a bit, though, because this is not what I know. The third thing that I need for transformation is the cross. That's the place where most people lose it. Most people will be willing to humble themselves. Most people, to at least a measure, will mix faith. But the cross is required in order for faith to really be mixed. In other words, it can never be about me. I cannot be the center of things. I cannot be oriented to self, whether in a positive fashion or a negative fashion. When we say oriented to self, I'm afraid that people sometimes may think self-centered or arrogant. And those, of course, are manifestations of it, but those aren't the only manifestations of it. It can also be oriented to self at the positive side of the tree, where it's perhaps elevated opinion of myself. Or maybe I'm just, everything is about how it relates to me. What did you say to me? This is how I perceive it. Sometimes that self-orientation can come through the subconscious mind also. This is what happened to me. I accept what happened to me rather than dealing with it. I accept it as my premise, and now everything has to line up with what happened 10, 15, 30, 40 years ago. If that never is dealt with, that will plague me the rest of my life. How does it get dealt with? It doesn't get dealt with in the conscious mind. It has to be dealt with in the subconscious mind. And the cross and the humility and mixing faith are required to deal with the subconscious mind. And if you are lacking one of those three things, there's no way you can deal with the subconscious mind. You can get the Word of God all day long. It's not going to deal with it. Because the root is still present. It's like one of those nasty ivies or like some nasty weed, right? So long as the root is present, it doesn't matter how deeply the root is buried. As long as the root is present, you're going to have an issue. And it's going to keep popping back up on you. We have that in our backyard now. We have a root of English ivy. I think it's English ivy. And we killed it several years ago. It was all over the side of our house. We killed it. We didn't want it there. It was starting to eat away at the brick and the wood, the top, you know, where the roof. So we just killed the whole thing. And it would keep coming back. Like a couple months later, it would start growing back. So we killed, dug it out, killed, you know, finally squirt everything you can think on it. You know what? This was gone for like 6 years and it's coming back. You know, it's the same way with a root in the subconscious mind. Until that's dealt with, the Word of God being received in humility, in faith, and through a cross, it will not be dealt with. For example, let's say somebody does something to me when I'm young, and that unfortunately happens to people. I can relate to that in my subconscious mind. Until it's dealt with, I might spend my entire life being plagued with it, knowing that I should be free from it, but never getting freedom. Why? The problem is in the subconscious mind. I may even have memories that I push aside and I say I'm not going to live in those, but until the subconscious mind is dealt with, I'm not going to be able to help it. So I have to go to the Word of God, go to the promises of God, go to specific categories of doctrine relating to those things. I have to practice faith towards those categories of doctrine, humility regarding those categories of doctrine, and the cross in my personal life. Until that cross comes in, faith and humility are not really there. Most people, I believe, that's the point that prevents them from victory, is the cross. Because ultimately it's still somewhere in there, no matter how focused or religious or whatever, somewhere in there, self is still on the throne. Self is still the center of things. People won't be able to help themselves. And the problem is, either they're not humble toward the Word, if they're getting the Word, often they're not humble, or they don't apply faith, or there's a lack of a cross, or any combination of them. So, how does a person get delivered from something like that? Well, assuming that you have faith, mixing faith with what you hear, that type of faith, not a quantity but a quality of faith, then you have humility. And really, humility is an expression of the cross. And then you have the cross. Once you have those three things, then a rich intake of specific categories of doctrine, and a person becomes delivered. Their mind and their subconscious mind become changed. And that's what we're after. That change of the entire mind, entire really heart, frame of reference. Now, what does love have to do with the emotions? All of these things are dealing with the right emotions. Now, what I described to you as the three factors are also the pathway into the left emotion. Humility, mixing faith with what you hear, and the cross. That's the door to the left emotion. If I live in those three things, I will very quickly be delivered from my right emotion. Now here's the other thing though. If I put those things back down, then I will go back to the old subconscious mind. And when I go back to that, it's going to be more powerful than it was the first time. Because if your light turns into darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, they don't see it as darkness because they don't out and out sin, in what they would call sin. But it's darkness because it's not light. So they may still live in a religious lifestyle, but it's not light. And so you have people who live like this the rest of their lives. Very unhappy in some cases. No deliverance. People who commit suicide, living in their right emotions. People who are violent, they're living in their right emotions. People who are insecure, living in their right emotions. Depression is frequently, unless there's an organic cause, then it's the right emotions. Anger is the right emotion. Depression is nothing more than inverted anger. Now, when there is mixing of faith, humility, and the cross, then I'll be available to hearing from the Holy Spirit. I'll be available to the initiations through the Word of God from the Holy Spirit. At that point, that initiation from the Holy Spirit causes me to experience the antric action, where my old nature is pushed aside. The trick is, it can't be pushed away, because it's in my physical body. But it can be effectually pushed aside. And so, I start to live in my left emotion, and my responses are not to my history, my responses are not to my circumstances, my responses are not to other people per se. My responses will tend to be God's responses to those things. Because in my left emotion, I become in tuned with God's heart. Now, that being said, certain people, for example, they take liberties that they don't possess, and then if somebody doesn't like it, they get mad at them and saying, well, what kind of a Christian are you? Jesus did not like plenty of things. And he got quite angry. This is God, who never sinned. Yet he got quite emotional at times. For example, in the temple, when they were, the money changers were using the temple basically as a marketplace, he was extremely angry about that. I mean, to the point where he fashioned a whip and he started beating people. He got violent toward individuals. His rage was such that he overthrew 500 pound tables. And if you study it out, it's not just that he tilted them, he threw them. So this was rage from God. He was very hostile toward many of the Pharisees. You would say, you know, Jesus, you're being kind of unloving there. No, he was quite angry. And it wasn't his flesh, it was his left emotion in tune with God's heart. When my left emotion is present and functioning, and that's where I'm living, I will be in tune with God's heart. And so, sometimes I'll be a very sweet and loving and kind and gentle person, and sometimes I'll be perhaps very harsh. Now, toward people, the vast majority of times, it's going to be very kind and loving, but sometimes, I mean, he let the Pharisees have it. He let the money changers have it. He was not happy that when he healed 10 lepers, only one returned. He was not happy with those other 9. He hated Esau because he was living in his left emotions. But it was God's heart. So what is the connection between love and the emotions? Love does not take place in the right emotion. Love takes place in the left one. The left emotion is one of the beautiful places of expression of God's heart. You weep with other people. That can be in the left emotion. It can be also in the right emotion through natural sentimentality. But it can be through the left emotion. When one member suffers, all members suffer. When one member rejoices, all members rejoice. Right? Talking about the body of Christ. That's life at the left emotion. So something good happens to someone, and we're all very delighted about it. There's not this root of jealousy. Why? Because love is not envious. Love doesn't seek its own. Right? Love rejoices when something good happens to somebody. Right? Love is not selfish in that self-oriented way. And so, love is very powerful in the emotions. Yes, the emotions do respond to love, but which emotion is responding? That's the question. Is it the left one or is it the right one? The left emotion can become a powerful expression of God's love. And it is first an internal expression, and that expression then can result in external manifestations. What happens to some people in relationships is that their love is in their right emotion, and so the expression of that love is present so long as those emotions are getting what is pleasing to them, and the expression of love is not present when they're not getting what is pleasing to them. And so that love is, you know, the notion of patience that suffers long and kindness is only existent under certain circumstances and quite foreign under others, with rationalization to protect that lack of love in reality. And so you get somebody who's kind at certain points and unkind at other points. People who are very critical are living in their right emotion. They don't know what it is to love. And they say, but it's true, I'm looking at it. It doesn't matter. Love edifies. Love doesn't cut people down. Love doesn't point out their faults. But how are, and they'll say things like, how will you change if I don't point this out to you? And the answer is, I won't, because I have no ability to change. Here's the other point. Another person has no ability to change me either. So let's say there's a fault in me. If a person criticizes me, they can criticize me all day long. They're not going to change a single thing in me. And then they'll get angry with me saying, well, I've told you before, haven't I? Right? Have you ever heard somebody say that? Well, I've told you this before, haven't I? Don't do that. This is what you're like. This is what you need to do. Have you heard that before? Of course you have. Everybody's heard that before. That's the problem. That person is living in their right emotion. And in their right emotion, they're responding and they're trying to call that some sort of benefit. Blessing. They're calling it blessing. I'm trying to bless you through my understanding of things. But they don't realize that it's all the same tree. It's not a good tree. A person who lives in their left emotion won't worry about people's faults. They'll let them be human. Right? And that's one of the ways that you can indicate somebody who gives no elbow room, no room for humanity. Everything has to be the way I want it. Everybody has to do things the way I see them. They're living in their right emotion. A person who is living in their left emotion loves at all times. In other words, they're patient with long suffering, and they're kind. And people's humanity, people's faults, people's idiosyncrasies, not an issue. That doesn't even come to mind because they love. And so in the right emotions, there is actually a counterfeit that is a human conditional love. That is patient and kind when it's doing well, or when it is feeling in some way perhaps condescending, but very impatient and unkind when it encounters something it doesn't like. That is a human brand of love. It's not actually love. In fact, it's actually hate. Because the absence of God's love defines hate. Satan isn't out to make people violent toward each other. He'll take it over being godly. But he would not prefer that. Satan would actually love if people in the world loved each other with human love. That conditional love. So long as you're doing what I like, I love you and I'm happy with you and I'll be kind to you. But if you do what I don't like, I won't be happy with you. I'll be unkind to you and I will be impatient with you. That's human love. That's Satan's counterfeit love. And God has nothing to do with it. On the other hand, we live in their left emotion. And being long-suffering and patient and kind is not a problem. And this person can go on for a very long time. Now, I will say this though. Love that suffers long is not love that suffers indefinitely. We have to keep that in mind. Love that suffers long is not love that suffers indefinitely. God's rage has been expressed on numerous occasions. During the flood, in the tribulation, it'll take place again. God became angry with Israel on numerous occasions. In some cases, God became so angry, He started killing. And so, although He is love, He has that patience that suffers long, but it is not patience that suffers indefinitely. Likewise with people. Godly people will frequently have patience that suffers long, as long as they're living in their left emotion and they're spirit-filled people. They'll have patience that suffers long. But it's not patience that'll suffer indefinitely. And eventually that patience may come to its full measure. And then other expressions can take over, and the person is right. Now, I didn't say they'll start reacting in the flesh, but other expressions may take over, and the person will be right. That's called righteous indignation. So we have to keep that in mind. There is a point, for example, where I'll suffer with somebody, perhaps, but after a while they should have grown, and the grace to suffer with them won't be present anymore. And it's not the flesh. And they may be surprised, well, why didn't you do it? Because God's removing the capacity, the grace for that, because growth should be taking place. And sometimes it's possible for people to take love as a place to give themselves room for their own flesh, thinking that they're covered there because they're loved. But that is not a covering. What that is the same as using grace as a license to sin, except now instead of saying God's grace is a license to sin, it's saying God's grace through another person is a license to sin. And that has to be dealt with. And so we have to recognize that love is what it is, and it does suffer for a long time. But a long time can come to an end. And with God, it has happened on a number of occasions in history that God's patience had come to an end. And it's going to happen again. And so likewise with people. For example, David had a man throwing stones at him, and his mighty men said, "Shall we kill him?" And he said, "No, maybe God sent him to do this." It was humility. There was some humility there. On the other hand, when the young man came and he said, "Falsely so, I killed King Saul," David was very angry. And he was right to be angry. And he told his young mighty man, the soldier standing next to him, one of his soldiers, he said, "Go kill him." And then he killed him. And he was right. Why? Because patience came to an end. And then another expression took over. And it was the right expression for what had taken place. And so I have to be careful as I consider love, that I recognize that while love is in the emotions, it's not based in emotions. It's expressed in emotions. The basis of love is always truth. Because Christ is the truth and God is love. Christ is God. So the basis of love is always in truth. And this is why there are times when that patient quality of love can come to an end and still have it be right. Now, by saying that, I am not saying that at that point that person lives in the flesh, nor is that a license to that person to start living in the flesh or start reacting in the flesh. It's not a reaction. When that kind of thing happens, you can simply sense the grace for that dissipating. And eventually, if that situation continues, then you may have a situation where that patience comes to an end. And, you know, it's right when it's not in the flesh. When it's still in the left emotions, it's correct. And so there is a distinct link between love and emotions. I mean, undoubtedly, there is a distinct link between love and emotions. But it has to be the correct emotion. Because in the right emotions, there is no actual love. People live there because often affection takes place in the right emotion, and they think that's love. Affection has really very little to do with love, natural affection. Natural affection is simply an appreciation for externals and the way that it satisfies my desires. That's affection. Now, there is a godly affection in the left emotions also. That affection is born out of God's love in the left emotions. And so there can be a very profound affection, but it's born in the correct emotion. It's not born in the incorrect one. So we have to guard our hearts. If we don't guard our hearts, then we're all susceptible to having the wrong emotions. But if we guard our hearts with all diligence, and this is one thing that I'm seeing, is it seems to be less and less in Christianity that people are actually guarding their hearts with all diligence. That there's a living cross in people's lives. It's one thing that I used to love about Pastor Stevens. The cross, regardless of the type of message, the cross was always present in some fashion or another. There was always the expression of the cross in every single message. Whether it was a sweet love of God message that just built you, or whether it was a scorching sizzler and everything in between, the cross was always present in the message. And he didn't spare people the cross. I think pulpits have to be careful, and I think this can happen because pastors can become concerned about their numbers. And they'll call it people's capacities. And often it is people's capacities, but sometimes it's just plain you're afraid to offend people because you're afraid they're going to go away. Because then you'll have a smaller church. So, and you want to be wise, and I'm not saying they shouldn't be. They need to be wise. But at the same time, if the Holy Spirit is delivering a message, the cross is going to be present. Because that's where He took the Savior. And the Savior said, "Where I am, you're going to be also. I went to the cross and so are you." Now, the cross is important because it's not about the self-denial. It's about deliverance from self. That's what the cross does. It delivers me from self. So all the things that are of this, the corrupt subconscious mind through the world's influences, wrong decisions, wrong exposures, wrong surroundings, all the things that my subconscious mind took a beating from, is delivered from because of the cross. And so I think unless the pastors have a good understanding of the cross themselves, they won't be effective preachers of the cross because they won't know really what the cross is. But the cross is our liberty. The cross is our deliverance. It's our freedom. That is what releases us, is the cross. Our bondage is burned away at the cross. All the hang-ups people have, those are dealt with at the cross. The cross severs them. And so, but often, because there's this mentality out there that the cross is this self-denial, asceticism, can't have what I want, then pastors may become weary of preaching the cross and they won't include it in their messages. Or even if it's not directly about the cross, there won't be an expression of the cross in messages from pastors who are not confident to preach the cross, thinking they're going to perhaps alienate people. Pastor Stevens used to build churches almost overnight. That's how fast. I mean, obviously not literally overnight, but it seemed like he was so fast, and he would have 1,000, 2,000 people in no time. And part of the reason was because that quality of the cross was present along with the presence of the Holy Spirit and the heart of God, always present in every message. And always present in his church services as well, because they were present in his own life. So there was no self-preservation, there was the love of God, though. Amen.